time ago, I described Romans chapter 8 as something of an expansive plateau between steep ascents. And as many of you will know, we are quickly approaching perhaps the steepest ascent in the book of Romans when we come to Romans chapter 9. But for a few more weeks, we continue in this expansive plateau, arguably the most encouraging chapter in the entire Bible. Looking today at just two verses, Romans 8, 26 and 27. Romans 8 beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this gathering on the Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege of blending our voices and extolling your greatness and your majesty. We pray that you would help us as we give attention now to your word, particularly to the ministry of your Spirit. We pray that this very one who intercedes for us might enlighten our minds and soften our hearts. This we pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. It was not too many years ago when, if in the face of tragedy, someone said words to the effect, "My thoughts and prayers are with you," it would be universally well received. At worst, it would be viewed as a sincere expression of kindness. At its best, it would be seen as an intention to appeal to the living and almighty God for comfort and help and relief. But as some of you have noticed, recently in the public discourse, thoughts and prayers has become offensive and is met often with scorn and vitriol. Most notably, we see this in the aftermath of mass shootings. And people express their sentiments, our thoughts and prayers are with the people of Uvalde, Texas. And to see the reaction, it's not merely a matter of its being religious drivel. It's as though it is somehow code for a refusal to do anything to change the situation. Now, I suppose it could be said in that way. It is conceivable that one could say, "My thoughts and prayers are with you," and have it be meaningless. That would be akin to what James says about being warm and well fed. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? But you see, there's nothing inherent in thoughts and prayers that implies nothing is to be done. If I say to you, "My thoughts and prayers are with you," it may well be that in addition to that, I'm going to help you move your furniture, or give you $100, or drop by and give you a meal. There could be all sorts of things connected with my thoughts and my prayers. But even apart from the prospect of additional action, surely it is the case that thoughts and prayers are neither trivial nor meaningless. I don't know about you, but if I, in my suffering, my distress, my loss, I hear someone say to me, My thoughts and my prayers are with you. I see that as a good and a positive thing. I certainly wouldn't regard it as code for your willingness not to do anything. David, our thoughts and our prayers are with you. Well, why won't you do anything to help me? We never said we wouldn't do anything to help you. We were just saying that you're in our thoughts and you are in our prayers. To be in someone's thoughts is no small thing. It is a dimension of the communion of the saints. And to know that one is appealing to the throne of grace on my behalf is a great encouragement, to say nothing of the actual response from God that may come about. No, we're not naive. We know that sometimes someone may say, my thoughts and prayers are with you, and it's merely a perfunctory remark, that they never give us another thought, and they certainly don't pray for us. But to the extent that it's sincere and acted upon, it should be gratefully received. Now, hopefully, our desire would be to be in the thoughts and prayers of as many people as possible. But perhaps there's one who stands out in your mind, in whose thoughts and prayers you would love to be. Someone of particular wisdom, someone who's particularly fervent in prayer. Maybe it's your mother, maybe a grandfather, maybe a mentor or a close Christian friend, or someone who is notorious for being a prayer warrior. And you can't help but hope that as much as you would like to be in everybody's thoughts and prayers, that because of that person's wisdom, that person's tenacity, that person's personal acquaintance with God, there is likely to be a greater efficacy to that person's prayers. Well, to whatever extent that may or may not be the case with you, certainly there is one person who prays for you regularly and fervently, who unquestionably stands alone in terms of his fervency and his wisdom, and that, of course, is Jesus himself, your Redeemer, your Savior, your friend. You remember that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, often prayed for his disciples, whether the 12 or God's people more broadly. There are instances where he actually prayed for people, and certainly when he was off in lonely places praying for great lengths of time, surely a large part of that was taken up with praying for his disciples. We need to go no further than John chapter 17 to see what it sounds like and looks like for Jesus to pray for his people. But subsequent to his earthly ministry, now exalted at the right hand of the Father, he continues to pray for his people. You perhaps remember that Hebrews 7 talks about Jesus possessing an eternal priesthood, such that he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is always praying for you. 1 John chapter 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, I certainly hope that you have, that you are in the thoughts and prayers of many different people. I think of Ron and Julie this week, and as they have potentially long roads toward recovery and convalescence, what a great encouragement it must be to them to know for a fact that they are in the thoughts and prayers of the people of God. But you know, your worst case scenario, even if no one else is thinking about you, no one else is praying for you, Jesus prays for you without ceasing. As to the content of those prayers, that would be speculative, of course, but we can be sure that the prayers of Jesus for you are perfectly adapted to your needs your fears, your aspirations, your questions. And in our familiarity with the fact that Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for us, something that often goes unnoticed is that not just the second person of the Trinity prays for us, but the third person does as well. The Holy Spirit of God prays for us. And just that simple fact alone, that not one, but two distinct divine persons are always praying for you, praying on your behalf. That simple fact ought to be a great encouragement. Well, as I mentioned, Romans 8 has to do with encouragement, assurance, and to a large degree that's been connected with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this life that is lived according to the Spirit bearing witness to us that we are the children of God, are having the first fruits of the Spirit as we await the consummation of all things, as we await the resurrection. And so Paul continues to talk about these different dimensions of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so as he's just been talking about this period of waiting and groaning for the consummation of all things, he makes the point that we are weak. And certainly there are many ways in which weakness characterizes our lives, fallen lives in a fallen world. Certainly our sin contributes to our weakness, especially over the years of bodily weakness, difficult, intractable problems that we can't solve. There are many, many different dimensions to our weakness. But you'll notice that Paul singles out one particular dimension of our weakness, and that is this, that we don't know what to pray. In that respect, we are weak. We do not know what to pray. Now, since Paul is describing not just some believers, but all believers, this has to be relative rather than absolute. In other words, it's not absolutely the case that we don't know what to pray for. To some relative degree, we don't know what to pray for. And of course, to some degree, we all know what to pray for. Why just go back to the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of the service? That alone tells you what you ought to pray for. And as we grow in grace, as we become more acquainted with the Scriptures, as we grow in wisdom and discernment, we grow in our capacity to pray for others, to pray for the world. And I think that's a worthy goal, is it not? That over the course of your life, you learn more and more what to pray for. You're more biblically informed. You're more wise and discerning. But at the end of the day, there are limits to our knowledge as to what to pray for. There is our finitude. There is sin's effect on our minds. And most especially, there are the complexities, ambiguities, brokenness, and messiness of this world, all of which result and are frequently coming to the point where we say, I don't know. I don't know what to pray. There are Christians that resist this. There are Christians for whom everything is black and white. It's kind of a paint-by-numbers approach to the Christian life. There's always a right answer, and therefore they always know what to pray for. And these kinds of Christians typically cluster together and they find teachers and pastors who will script their lives down to the last detail. They always know what to pray for. And it would be my hope that such Christians would not feel very comfortable at Trinity. Because I would like to think that the culture and ethos of Trinity are such that we frequently say, I don't know. I don't know what to pray for my marriage. I don't know what to pray for my kids. I don't know what to pray for the conflict in our extended family. I don't know what to pray for this horrible situation at work. I don't know what to pray for our nation that is in such a mess. I don't know what to pray for this fallen world in which we live. Seems to me that any thinking Christian, no matter how well studied, well versed, when honestly confronting the difficulties of life in a fallen world, has to frequently come to the point where he or she says, I don't know what to pray. In the face of this intractable deficit of knowledge, not knowing what to pray, what is the solution? Is it more study? Well, I just don't know the Bible well enough. Is it some special illumination from God? No, you'll notice that this gap is filled by the Holy Spirit. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He prays what we ought but can't. He prays according to the will of God. You will know, I suspect, that there are different senses in which we can conceive of the will of God. There is God's will in the sense of God's plan. Sometimes people speak of God's decretive will, God's decreeing, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. In contrast to God's decretive will, there is his revealed will. Some decretive will is sometimes called the secret will of God. It's contrasted to God's revealed will, that which he makes known to us by way of promise and commandments and prohibitions. You know, this contrast is nicely summed up in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things to us and our children. It seems to me that what Paul has in mind here is the revealed will of God, not the secret will of God. These are things that we ought to know to pray for, but don't. Well, if it's revealed, if it's the revealed will of God that is in play, that which is revealed in the scriptures, then why can't we know what to pray for as we ought? Because life is so difficult and so complex that we can't possibly know how the revealed will of God applies to any and every situation that we might encounter, especially the ones you just think about, the most difficult experiences in your life, family, work, whatever it may be. You must admit it's not clear as to how the revealed will of God applies exactly to that situation. But the Holy Spirit has no difficulty at all in praying for us according to the will of God. Now, at the risk of asking a question that can't be answered, how does this work? What is the nature of this intercessory work of the Holy Spirit? It seems easier to conceptualize in the case of Jesus being outside of us, praying for us. James, Peter, and John are here, and Jesus is off in a lonely place over there praying for James and Peter and John. That makes sense to us. And even now, Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father. We may be unclear as to exactly what that means, but he is the God-man. He is there and not here in that sense. He is outside of us praying for us. But it's hard to think of anything analogous in the case of the Holy Spirit. So it seems best to conceive of the intercessory work of the Spirit as not being without us, but from within us. This Spirit of God who dwells within us, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, is interceding for us from within us. It's interesting, this language of groanings, too deep for words, this work of the Spirit was also connected in verse 23 with our groaning. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. If Christ's intercession for us is in the court of heaven, the Spirit's intercession for us is, as John Murray puts it, in the theater of our hearts. Now, if that is the case, then because of the fact that our prayers for us and the Spirit's prayers for us originate, as it were, in the same place, there will be an intermingling of the two, such that it may well be impossible to distinguish between what is my prayer of my own accord and what is the Spirit praying on my behalf. One thing should be clear, though. There's certainly whatever is meant by groanings too deep for words. There's no communication problem between Father and Spirit. This inter-Trinitarian fellowship that has existed from all eternity, surely Father and Spirit perfectly understand one another. And so if the one who searches the hearts in verse 27 knows what is the mind of the Spirit, there's a perfect communication between Father and Spirit, but at the level of our conscious awareness, it appears as sighs and groanings, unintelligible to us. That's what I take to be meant by groanings too deep for words. The Father understands the Spirit perfectly. There's no ambiguity whatsoever. But in terms of our conscious awareness of our prayers and the Spirit's work within us, sighs and groanings. This is something to think about, isn't it? When life is hard, as it often is, and you are before the Lord, you're distressed, you're confused, you're perplexed, at a loss as to what to say, at times almost to the point of paralysis. You find that your halting, stammering prayers are punctuated by sighs and groanings and heavings of the soul. Some of that is the Holy Spirit interceding on your behalf. And it's this wonderful irony that almost at our most distraught, when we are most at the point where we don't know what to say, that is likely the time when the intercession of the Spirit is most strong and fervent on our behalf. Well, I certainly hope and pray that you are in the thoughts and prayers of a great many. But whoever is or is not thinking of you and praying for you, I know of two who are. Jesus, the Son of God, your advocate, whoever lives to intercede for you, and the Holy Spirit of God, who brought you to life in the first place, who resides within you, through whom you cry out, Abba, Father, this Holy Spirit of God. His prayers are intermingled with yours. He prays for you perfectly in accordance with the will of God.